First thing I need to do is to clarify something. I think I gave the wrong day for Alyssa's birthday. It is this Thursday, not Tuesday. Now, I don't have any clever or novel way to open up the sermon this morning, and so I will just say, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. At some conference or workshop or maybe back in Bible college, somewhere along the way, I was taught to never begin a sermon by simply telling the congregation to turn to a particular scripture. That is way too bland, way too boring. You have to find a clever way to grab them by the throat and pull them in. And the way you do that is to tell a story. Now, I'm mindful that this technique works. I sometimes start off with a little story of some sort, but nothing for today. And I actually kind of resist this notion that scripture is bland, boring, and just cannot carry its own, and that it's the job of the preacher to give it some zing. The reaction when I say, let's turn to Philippians 4, should be, among everybody in the congregation, all right! Great! I've been waiting for this! Let's go! Am I not right on this? First thing I need to do is to clarify something. I think I gave the wrong day for Alyssa's birthday. It is this Thursday, not Tuesday. Now, I don't have any clever or novel way to open up the sermon this morning, and so I will just say, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. At some conference or workshop or maybe back in Bible college, somewhere along the way, I was taught to never begin a sermon by simply telling the congregation to turn to a particular scripture. That is way too bland, way too boring. You have to find a clever way to grab them by the throat and pull them in. And the way you do that is to tell a story. Now, I'm mindful that this technique works. I sometimes start off with a little story of some sort, but nothing for today. And I actually kind of resist this notion that scripture is bland, boring, and just cannot carry its own, and that it's the job of the preacher to give it some zing. The reaction when I say, let's turn to Philippians 4, should be, among everybody in the congregation, all right! Great! I've been waiting for this! Let's go! Am I not right on this? We'll start where we left off from last week. We are now ready for verse 2 of chapter 4. We have some really treasured verses to look at today. Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, well, as has been our routine, we'll start with an overview of the passage, and then I'll zero in on a few select points. This verse begins a new section. Verse 2 begins a new section in this letter, but the overall theme itself really doesn't change the subject itself. He continues his discussion on how his readers should, quote, conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, taking us back to that key verse in this whole letter, verse 27 of chapter 1. Our passage today could be divided up into three parts, and your Bible will probably show that with the paragraph breaks. In the first one, Paul exhorts two women in particular to get along, and he actually names them. You know, one can only imagine the reaction of the church when this letter was read to the whole assembly, and for that matter, the reaction of these two women when they heard their names being read. In the second paragraph, he gives good, sound advice on how they are to endure the persecution they are experiencing, reminding them yet again that there is much to be grateful for, much that calls for rejoicing, so don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Furthermore, God should be the one you find your rest and security in. Therefore, lean on Him, pray He is there, and He cares. The advice on how to endure persecution continues on into the third paragraph, where he tells them what it is they should fixate their thoughts on. Instead of being preoccupied with the threat of suffering and getting all worked up over this time of uncertainty, which results in unnecessary worry and fear, they need to take control of their thoughts and direct them accordingly. In light of all that God has done and is doing, there is much to let one's mind dwell on that is encouraging and praiseworthy. So let's start with Euodia and Syntyche, more names I have to learn how to pronounce. I'm pretty sure I got these right. Well, that is within my standard of accuracy, which is far more relaxed than most people's. I'm pretty sure at least that I got the D in Euodia right, and the S in Syntyche. Other than that, I'm not making any claims. So these are two prominent women there in the church at Philippi who had worked side by side with Paul at some point. We can't really say what the problem exactly was, but they were at odds with each other over something. And whatever the issue was, it was dragging the whole church down at least a little bit. Otherwise, Paul would not have addressed it, at least openly. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul spent several verses at the beginning of that chapter exhorting the church to get along, to put others first, to not think too highly of themselves, and to be united in mind and purpose. And so it seems that there was something heating up in this church family, though at this point it had not really resulted in any factions or serious divisions. But the problem apparently could be traced back to these two women, and so Paul calls them out and admonishes them to settle whatever it is that is causing contention between them. The fact that he names them by name is really worth noting here. The problem between them is kind of like the elephant in the room. Everyone knows there's an issue, but no one is really addressing it, and so Paul does. Now, he doesn't elaborate on it. He doesn't drag them through the mud. He doesn't expose their sins or try to settle who is wrong and who is right. He simply says, "Will you two simply stop it?" and calls on the church to help them in this. His exhortation to them to agree may seem at first to be a little off the mark. I mean, it kind of implies that it doesn't matter who is wrong and who is right. And so actually, we could read into that this matter under dispute may actually be quite trivial, not something touching on faith or practice. In fact, the word he uses here represents a Greek phrase that is nearly identical to the one he used back in verse 2 of chapter 2, which most English translations back there translated as like-minded. In other words, you know, each are to back down, humble themselves, put the interests of the other person above their own, and stop quarreling because this issue isn't worth it. Paul seasons his admonishment with words of affirmation. Both of these women, he says, have labored at his side for the cause of the gospel. They are to be commended for that, and their names are written in the book of life. Paul also mentions somebody named Clement, but we don't really know who he is. Don't really have any idea about that. Apparently, he had a good reputation in the church, and Paul wanted to name him as one who had faithfully contended at his side, like Euodia and Syntyche. And along with these three, he also refers to an army of co-workers who also are in the Book of Life. As we move on to the second part, verses 4 through 7, we find ourselves with a very familiar passage. indeed a favorite. Often the subject of sermons and home Bible study groups and so on, chances are you have even memorized these verses at some point. They are also quite popular when trying to cheer up another Christian who is stressed out about something. Within this paragraph, we find four what we could call admonitions. First, rejoice. Secondly, let your gentleness be evident. Three, do not be anxious. And four, present your requests to God. Though these four admonitions are universal, they apply to all Christians at all times and all situations, they are best understood and appreciated in their original context. I mean, that is always, after all, the place to start, especially when it comes to figuring out how an exhortation or command or promise or whatever it might be would apply to us. The situation here, if you will remember, is the increasing persecution of the Christians there at Philippi that they were having to endure, and the prospect that things were only going to get worse. Now, you and I might embrace these verses here upon, well, the anxiety of wanting that new job, or we are stressed out about whether that loan will be approved, or that toothache, you know, is this going to mean another root canal? And so on, you know, the daily concerns and worries that we all have. You know, waiting on word from the insurance company on that $10,000 claim we submitted. I mean, that's a big one. We're stressed out about it. But these words were originally intended for something much more weighty, the hardship that comes from confessing Christ as Lord. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that the application is limited to just that, but sometimes the so-called worry or hardship that you and I might be worked up about, well, there might actually be other verses in the Bible that would be more fitting, like the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. In other words, bad things happen to everyone, and so sometimes the best advice is that we just need to cowboy up and get over it. You know, we are not entitled to everything we want, and we shouldn't think that God is there to rescue us out of every little bit of suffering and hardship. That said, there are certainly principles here in this paragraph that are fitting for everyday living. So let's take a quick look at those four admonitions. Paul has already, throughout the whole letter, given them ample reasons to rejoice. We'll start with that one. In spite of his imprisonment, for example, actually because of his imprisonment, the gospel is still going out in ways that no one could have even imagined. This is great news and worth celebrating. Also, he goes on to say, God had begun a good work in them, the church there at Philippi, which means that he will also complete that good work. And this too is a great thing and worth celebrating. And that would be true for us as well. And then there is the matter of facing the worst case scenario itself, death. Paul explains that even this, there is great blessing to be found, for one will then be with Christ himself. Great news. Another thing to celebrate. And he has just told them a few verses above that as believers, they are citizens of heaven itself, and that the prize for enduring to the end is the glorious resurrection of one's lowly body. Well, what could be better than that? I mean, if you can't celebrate that, something is seriously wrong. Well, there are more in this letter, other reasons to be filled with joy, but these are the ones that, kind of stand out. And in light of such a great calling, a heavenward calling, how can we not rejoice? And this joy-filled attitude is, of course, appropriate in both good times and bad, when there's peace and safety and all is well, and when times are dark and turbulent, as in facing the grave threat of heavy persecution or any other calamity. You know, given the time of uncertainty that you and I are currently in, well, there is no shortage of sound, valid reasons to actually rejoice. The second admonition is, let your gentleness be evident to all, which upon a surface reading of the verse seems to be kind of a strange thing to say. What does gentleness have to do with having a positive and godly attitude during a time of hardship and persecution? Well, actually, quite a bit. I found this kind of interesting. Apparently, the word there is one that was often used of an attitude of kindness where the normal or expected response would be retaliation. Usually, the image that comes to mind when we think of gentleness is, you know, someone who is soft, kind of laid back, he's careful, lenient, maybe even weak. But here it is more like having the power and will to fight, but showing restraint. And how appropriate, at least for the Philippians, in light of their persecution. When faced with abuse from Roman thugs who are hostile to the gospel and hostile toward those who believe it, they are to stand down and maintain a kind, non-retaliatory frame of mind toward them. As tempting as it might be to fight back and make the goon who did you harm suffer, you know, to get even, well, Paul is telling them don't. Stand down. If you suffer for the name of Christ, then embrace the honor of that. Here we might remember what Paul said in a previous chapter. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to not only believe on him, but also to suffer for him. You know, he presents it as an honor, a gift. And all of this, of course, is what's behind that word, gentleness. The third admonition is do not be anxious about anything. Yes, the threat is real. Yes, suffering may be inevitable, maybe even loss of life. But don't make yourself sick with worry over such things. Here we might think of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus told us not to be weighed down with what we will eat, drink, or wear, that God knows our needs and is not indifferent about them. Instead, we should preoccupy ourselves with seeking His kingdom and its righteousness. We just, you know, can't turn anxiety off. That's something I think we all struggle with. There is no switch to flip. I can't tell my brain, stop being anxious. The only way to deal with it is to put the thing we are anxious about in its proper perspective. The context here, of course, is that of persecution. And so for the Philippians, they need to get a grip on at least two things. First, that God knows the threats and hardships that they are facing and that He is not indifferent about those. He loves them and He cares. And this should bring them a measure of peace. Secondly, to follow the principle Paul lays out in chapter 1, they need to be ready to accept the worst case scenario, death itself. Paul was facing death, and yet he was not anxious. This because, as he explained, death is no longer the great enemy it once was. To die is gain, because to die is to be with the Lord. It's not really his first choice at the moment, but yet, either way, it is a win-win. And so this is how you quiet the raging force of anxiety, to answer its fears with truths, truths from the Word of God. It comes down to tightening our grip on God, His goodness and kindness and power, and loosening our grip on the things of this present age. You know, things that shouldn't be that important to us anyway. And hopefully here the application for us is evident. And this then leads us to the fourth admonition. In everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul calls on them to remember that the Lord is near and to replace their anxiety with thankful prayer, to present their worries and burdens to the Lord and trust in Him during this time of uncertainty. That's what he's calling for. You know, his words are similar to what Peter told his readers, who were also facing a turbulent time. Cast your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Remember that verse? So the Philippians, like us, would have been familiar, of course, with the teachings of Jesus about worry and anxiety, and yet they, like us, would need to be constantly reminded of those truths. God knows our needs before we ask. He even knows the number of hairs on our head. He is not ignorant. He is not indifferent. He takes care of the birds of the air. We are worth much more to Him than them. He will not mock our prayers. Worry and anxiety are symptoms of a restless heart that doubts God, doubts His goodness, doubts His power, doubts what He says about His love and concern for us. And worry and anxiety are also symptoms of a compromised heart that elevates the cares of this world over the cares of the kingdom of God. Love for things of this life over love for the Lord. There's a short sentence there in verse 5, it's only four words long, that has become kind of a favorite of mine in recent months. The Lord is near. Each morning during my time of prayer, I wrestle with a number of different burdens that I have, asking God to intervene. And some of these have now gone on for years with no sign of anything happening or changing. If anything, one matter in particular seems to just be getting worse. And it is something that weighs really heavy on me. The temptation, of course, is to fall into despair. And I have done that at times. You know, if God cared, well, He would be doing something about this. And that particular thought is as bad, if not worse, than the very thing that I am praying about, this doubting that God cares. And I don't want to entertain that. I know where that thinking will eventually take me. And so I've added something to my prayers that has proven helpful, and maybe some of you might find it beneficial as well. You know, let me not fall into despair, but help me to find both joy and peace in the fact that you are good and kind and are near. Now, the meaning of those words could go in two different ways. It could be that the Lord is near in the sense that I've been using it. He is close by. And there are plenty of scriptures that teach this, of course, and the context here would support it as well, for Paul is, after all, talking about prayer. But it could also be in the sense that the time of his return is near, that it's not far off. And there would be scriptures that teach this as well. And the context here would also support that meaning, for there has been a running theme in the previous chapters about the coming of the Lord. With either meaning, we are to find hope and encouragement. Personally, the edge of my burdens and worries are softened by both truths. The fact that God is close by and cares, that is a source of great joy and comfort. And the fact that I am today closer to the moment He returns than when I first believed, that also is a source of great joy and comfort. Both are true. Both are rich, meaningful, and helpful. If the Philippians, or for that matter, we, embrace Paul's four admonitions, then, according to him, we can expect to experience a unique kind of peace and rest and contentment that only God can give. A peace from him that goes well beyond anything we can explain or comprehend. Now, Paul doesn't promise that the thing they are anxious about, in this case, increased persecution, won't happen. Indeed, it may very well happen. He doesn't promise that they won't suffer, won't lose their jobs, their possessions, their homes. There are no guarantees regarding personal safety or even loss of life. When you and I read these verses, we often make conclusions from the passage that the passage doesn't make. Our thinking typically goes something like this. You know, I am afraid of COVID-19. I worry that I or members of my family will get this. I worry about suffering and loss of life. And even if my family and I are spared, I worry about the economy, my job, my ability to provide. You know, I could lose my home. I could starve on the streets. But if I lay these burdens down before the Lord, He promises that all will be well, which in our minds means that nothing bad will happen to us. But I'm sorry to say, the bad might very well happen. You know, things may be okay, but the bad may still very well happen. What is promised here is God's grace to help us pull through it, captured in the word peace. Not just calm serenity, but more importantly, a sense of well-being. That even in the turmoil, even in the depths of suffering, all is well in the bigger picture. Peace instead of panic and anxiety. Peace instead of worrying ourselves sick. Now, we pray asking God to protect us, provide for us, but given the fallen world we live in, it is, after all, part of His will to let the effects of the curse run its course. How He decides to intervene and when, or even if, are mysteries to us. What is promised here to the Philippians is not relief from persecution, but relief from the fear of it. So there are no guarantees when it comes to being spared the effects of the fall, whether that be persecution or a deadly virus. What is guaranteed is that if we rejoice in the blessings we do have a gentle, humble, not entitled a non-entitlement attitude, non-retaliatory frame of mind, that if we offer thankful prayers to God and present our needs to Him, that God will grant us a kind of a unique kind of peace and grace and divine strength that will help us endure even the greatest of challenges. Note here that the peace that is promised is the very peace of God. That is, it is the peace that God Himself has. It is the calm, serenity, and deep sense of well-being that characterizes His very nature. Grateful and trusting Christians are invited to share in this very peace that God has and is in Himself. God is not, of course, weighed down with anxieties, for He knows the end from the beginning, and He directs all things in accordance with His will. And the more we entrust ourselves to Him, the more we draw closer to Him, the more we see things from His perspective, the more our hearts will be at rest. Now for the third and final paragraph. Here Paul tells his readers how to think, or rather, what to think about. The list is probably offered as a way to help them shift their minds from their worries to something more helpful and productive. All around them are an abundance of good things to dwell on, things that are noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy, an abundance of things to be grateful about and to enjoy. Blessings abound. Look for them, focus on them, ponder and cherish them. Paul concludes this section by calling on them again to follow his example. Whatever they learned from him or received from him or seen in him, they are to put into practice. We talked about this last week, and so I won't repeat all of that now. Suffice it to say that he was a model for them to imitate. Not precisely in everything, he had admitted that he wasn't perfect, but as an example insofar that he followed the example of Christ. And likewise, you and I, we need examples to follow, and at the same time, we need to be examples for others to follow. Now, there is a word there in verse 9 that would tend to go right by us, but it is an important one, the word received, whatever you received from me. Now, Paul uses this word in other letters, and when he does so, he is referring to a tradition that was passed on to him. And by tradition, I do not mean some sort of man-made custom, but rather an embodiment of truth of some sort. A truth that was faithfully passed on to him, which he then faithfully passes on to others. He uses it in other letters to refer to, for instance, the gospel he received, to the words of institution regarding the Lord's Supper, to an ethical standard that is to be followed, and so on. And so here, he is calling on them to not just follow his example and apply his teachings, but also to embrace the traditions of the faith that they received from him as well. Okay, well, I began this message by telling you what the experts say is the right way and the wrong way to start a sermon, and I'll end by telling you what they say about the right way and wrong way to end a sermon. You are supposed to end a sermon by reviewing everything you just said. You are to say it again in a short and punchy way, but yet in that, you're not to sound repetitive. Well, you can see the points there on the slide, and that, I think, would be sufficient for that purpose. I've never seen a sermon of Jesus or anywhere in the Bible that ends with a short recap, but I do see the value in it. I'm just not clever enough to make a summary that is short and punchy that wouldn't sound repetitive. And by the time I get to the end of a sermon that I have been preparing for, there's just not that much energy or creativity left to work up a snappy ending. All right, next week is Easter, and so we'll take a short break from this series and return to it the following week, April 19th. We have just 14 verses left. These are easy ones to work through. I'd encourage you to read ahead, and the plan is to finish up this short book then. Now for the benediction, and after that, you will have two more slides. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." So please be safe, be careful, do stay healthy, and stay away from others.